Holy Father in heaven, you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and we bow before you this morning, profoundly grateful that you've chosen to draw us to yourself, to make us your blood-bought children, that you've chosen to reveal yourself in and through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with soft hearts that would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we consider your word, that we would be filled with greater knowledge of who you are, a greater love for you, and greater obedience to all that you've called us to. And we pray that the result of this conforming work in our lives would draw us closer to you, would better reflect your character, would cause us to love one another in greater ways, that would be an evangelistic witness, and that would give us opportunity to reach out to our friends and neighbors in the region and area and around the world, Lord, that would ask, what kind of love is this? Thank you for loving us. I pray that you would do your work among us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Last week, we considered the why of why we work. There's a lot of reasons for that people might choose to work: fulfillment, or money, or to advance in your career, ambition. And at the base of it, we consider the idea that what we're really working for is for us to be faithful to our Lord. That is at its base. That's what we're called to do in all areas of our life, including areas of work. I don't know who said it first, but it's been said very well that right living begins with right thinking, and right thinking begins with thinking rightly about God. And theologians are not simply scholars that are off in some seminary somewhere thinking godly thoughts and producing books and materials and letters. In some sense, we're all theologians. We all have some ideas about God, and they play out in how we think and interact and live in the world. And so we want to, when we think about relationships at work in a variety of different ways, make sure we have the clearest possible picture of who God is and what he would have for us, and let that play out in our work lives. Just by way of introduction, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll look at that for some overview thoughts. Colossians chapter 3, 22 through Colossians 4, verse 1. And we get some instructions for servants. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's some deep and soaring truths in here, as throughout Scripture, and I fear sometimes that we can get used to some of these thoughts. They're familiar if you've been raised in a Christian home, if you've been part of a church for a while. There's some thoughts about God that that are just kind of awesome. That one, that we know anything about him is pretty incredible, that he's revealed himself to us. But then some of the substance that we might see here is pretty clear. Our Lord is omniscient. He's always watching. And that should be a source of comfort. Nothing escapes his gaze. But it also, we see in the text here, it should motivate our service, not because we're people pleasing or because our coworkers or our bosses are looking, but because God himself is watching. It says in verse 22, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We're to work unto the Lord. He is that over shepherd who's not missing anything, who's always watching. And if we have that idea of, and that critical idea of God as omnipotent, of our Lord and Savior, always watching, and that's who we're working for, that's going to inform our thoughts as we interact in the workplace. It's a framework for thinking about it. It's just your basic gospel message. At its very base, at its core, we have a holy, awesome God who's powerful beyond belief. He spoke creation into being by the word of his power, just spoke and it was. And he is the rightful ruler over all things. And as human beings, we've rejected that rule. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've gone our own way and said, we want to rule. We want to be in charge. And he didn't leave us in our rebellion. He didn't crush us. He sent his son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, that we might be saved by looking to him. And, you know, I'm not saying anything here that is in one sense shocking to you, but in another sense, we're saying God became flesh and dwelt among us and lived and died on a cross, and that we can be saved from our sin. That's shocking. I don't ever want it to not be shocking. I don't ever want us to get used to that idea that our suffering Savior serves us in that way. It's critical, and it's critical to all of life, and it's critical to work. So I want that top of mind. And everyone that turns from their sin and looks to Christ for salvation, and Christ alone, can be saved. And if those thoughts are uppermost in your mind, it will impact every area of your life, and it ought to dominate how you think about your work and your interaction. Doesn't mean you're writing gospel tracts all day instead of serving your work. Matt and John covered that pretty thoroughly. But informs why we work and how we work, and particularly our thoughts about work. We all have various conflicts at work. What happens? Anytime you have sinners interacting, you're going to rub against each other, and there are likely to be problems. What are some problems that have arisen in your workplace? What are some issues that, if coworkers do these things, it really bothers you? What are some of the problems that have come up in the workplace? It could be relationships in the workplace, things that coworkers do that cause broken relationships, or that cause difficulty.
Not pulling their weight.
Gossiping.
Foul conversation.
What did he say? Foul conversations.
An aspect of that would be just complaining.
Complaining. That can be a pretty draining thing in a workplace. Complaining.
Dishonesty.
So, you know, lazy people being slothful in their work, not pulling their weight, gossiping, backbiting, foul conversations, complaining, dishonest people. That can make you walk into that kind of environment every day. It can be a debilitating, draining, unpleasant experience. And I want to... That list that we just talked about, that's familiar to anybody who's ever worked in in a workplace, that kind of thing happens. But I want to contrast that to the previous thoughts we had about the gospel conversation and who God is and who we are in rebellion against God, or who we were, and what Christ has accomplished. And I know my reaction to some of these things, it can upset me. These people are, I can look at them as one of two ways, right? I can look at them and say, you are frustrating my ambitions and desires to accomplish what we need to accomplish in the workplace. I'm trying to make some money. I'm trying to be here. I'm trying to do my job. And this list of things is messing it up, unpleasant day after day. And of course, we would never say, I hate you. I don't care if you go to hell. We never say that, but we might act that way. We might distance ourselves from our coworkers. We might view them instead of in light of the gospel as sinners in need of God's grace, and I was right there with them on that path to destruction before Jesus Christ saved me, and I've got a message that can rescue them from that desperation. And in doing that, my God is going to get glory. He's going to be amazed, and the world will celebrate that he, through his power of the gospel, can change a stony heart into a heart of worship. And God's glory is primarily my interest, and so I can look at that person that way. Or I can look at this person as an impediment to my ambition, a frustration, a stumbling block, an object of scorn and derision, because they're obscuring my glory. And so anything on that list, not pulling their weight, gossiping, foul talk, complaining, dishonesty, when I compare that to what can be my reaction as a Christian who knows the truth, who's aware of God's glory, and I elevate my own passion for my own glory so that I treat this person as an object of derision and scorn instead of an object that is worthy of pity and compassion and love, that I should reach out to them with the love of Christ. And so that overall goal of being aware of who you are as a believer, that God is watching, of calling to be faithful, should inform our thinking about our relationship with our coworkers. Does that make sense? And so turn to page 2 on your outline, and we're going to look at some marks of the Christian employee. Yes, Smokey.
I was going to say, before you look at the marks, a category to be out of that I've experienced at my job is some employers are overly zealous dreamers, I guess. In other words, they can have ideas of what is going to happen, and unrealistic ideas. There is absolutely no way certain things can be pulled off, even if you doubled your workforce. That's another interesting category of people that
can make work more difficult because they've got unrealistic expectations. Is that what you're saying, Smokey?
Yeah, where it's over the top in terms of what could actually be accomplished by the most diligent person or persons in the world. And sometimes those people are under the same pressure by other unrealistic persons above them. So that can be another category. They're not lazy at all. They're wasting themselves. Some management I've seen and kind of expecting the same.
Nothing. another category. There's, and if we wipe that list out, we could probably start over and come up with an expanded list of things that can, and personality traits and work habits that can frustrate us. We didn't put the guy who leaves moldy food in the fridge or various annoying, unpleasant things that just make can make work burdensome. And it helps, and our focus as we think about this lesson, and really as we think about every area of life, is never, ever, ever lose sight of who you are in Christ. At the beginning and end of every day, you are more than a husband, father, you're more than a mother, daughter, you're more than a student, coworker, roommate. At the beginning and end of every day, you are a blood-bought child of God, an heir of all that God has promised, and you will live in eternity celebrating all that God is and all that he's done in his son, Jesus Christ. And you're here and you have this deposit of truth that can rescue people from hell. Whatever circumstance and in every area of your life, including the workplace, every day starts and ends, that is true. It is true every minute of your life if you're a believer. And so as we think about that in the context of the workplace, you can't ever lose sight of that truth or you're going to be less than what God wants you to be in the workplace. And so when we look through these marks, and there's a typo on it's four marks of the Christian employee that we look at. There are more that we could, but we're going to look at four today. And we're just going to think about it in terms of elements that we would recognize if we accept and recognize who we are in Christ and who we are in the workplace. These are four marks that ought to be distinctive of Christians in the workplace and that can help us as we attempt to adorn the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And you can leave it there. We'll be there a couple of times as we look at a couple of these marks. And you'll notice some of these marks, they're not, they're certainly applicable to the workplace, but they're also applicable to other areas of your life. Being a good Christian in the workplace is first and foremost just about being a good Christian. And so it'll apply multiple different places. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I'm stopping there, and there's more to come, but I want us to first see that instruction, and we can see that do all things without grumbling or disputing. It seems in some workplaces, the easiest way to bond is the stupidity of the boss, of the inanity of the work. You're calling me to do what? You want me to spend time doing what? Why are they having us do it this way? My boss has unrealistic expectations, and I can be tempted to grumble and complain. Who among us doesn't notice a fault, a problem, a way that something could be done better? And certainly there's appropriate ways to deal with those things. But too often, instead of pursuing appropriate ways to deal with this, we can grumble or complain. When you think about your own work experience, whether it's which shift are you working, how many hours are you working, are you getting enough hours, are you getting too many hours, do you have the shift that you want, are they at the right time of the day? The list of complaints, it comes pretty naturally. You've probably got your own on your list. But Paul pretty clearly here tells us straightforward. Some verses are really difficult to understand. Verse 14 is pretty straightforward. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. But look at the rest of that verse from where I stopped. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud of you that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so we get in that desire, in that command, not to grumble or complain. It's not just so that you won't be as exhausted at the end of the day. A day spent grumbling and complaining can be pretty draining. It has a pretty grand purpose. God knows that we're in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Does that describe ours? Is your workplace pretty crooked and twisted? That list of complaints that we started with is pretty descriptive, and it could get worse. But God knows that. But look at that phrase after the description of a crooked and twisted generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world. Your work and what you're called to, and whatever environment that might be in. Some of us work in bureaucracy. Some of us work in small businesses. Some of us are at the top of the food chain. Others are at the bottom and in the middle, somewhere in between. Some of us are in college, in school. We're in different periods and roles in our life. But all of us are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The question is, are we shining as lights? Are you shining as lights? And according to Scripture here, according to the word of the Lord, that when we do all things without grumbling and complaining, then we will shine as lights in the world. That darkness is the grumbling and complaining and really rejecting authority that's at the very root of the gospel. And at the base of that is that grumbling and complaining about circumstances and about the work that God's given us. And instead of grumbling and complaining, we're called to not grumble and complain. And part of that is an evangelistic witness so that we'll shine as lights in the world. You see that? And that's the importance of it. It's critical that we fulfill what God's called us to. Any questions about not complaining?
What was that, Matthew?
That was Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And kind of a corollary to that, the opposite of simply not complaining is happily submitting to authority. And this can be easy when you've, how many of you have had the experience of just a really great boss who, okay, let me see. All right. Really great boss. What are some elements of a great boss? What's it like? What made him a great boss? Lots of hands went up there. That's wonderful to see. Well, God's favor that you've been blessed with a great boss. How many have had a bad boss? Okay, so you've had both experiences. That is great. We'll talk about bosses in a little bit, but right now, what were some things about a good boss that made it great? What was good about them, Harriet?
Recognizing, like, know what I'm doing and letting me do it, without my business and not standing over me.
Not micromanaging. Recognizing your expertise, Greg.
Just you sense that they're really for you and they care about you, not just in relation to the job, but they want to see you grow and benefit as a person. You sense that they're really for you.
Yeah, that's great.
I think they're in the trenches with you. They don't expect you to do something that they're not willing to do themselves.
Not taking all the fun stuff and giving you the garbage leftovers. Yeah, that's...
And mine was just happy that I did the work I did and... Once every blue afternoon, I get a small raise.
Pleased with you, rewarding you for what you did is kind of nice.
And I enjoy working, which helps.
That helps a lot. Chenwei?
They understand that work-life balance, so that they don't just expect that it is all work, but they want to enjoy, let's say, time with your family or vacation or work.
Not demanding all of your time so that you're freed up to do other things. How about one or two more? Anything else?
Listening to
taking lots of input, listening to multiple employees before you arrive at a conclusion so you're not just getting it up from on high. Those are great, and it's a great privilege and blessing, and you recognize that because you've had great bosses and bad bosses. And so, in a sense, it's easy to submit to a loving, kind boss who has your best interest, that recognizes the right work-life balance and recognizes your work and input and you're thriving and growing. But we know there's others. And the idea and the distinctive about a Christian is we're called to submit to that authority whether or not it's easy or hard. Now, we're not talking about submitting to sin. Sexual harassment is a real problem, and if you've got that issue, you don't submit to that. You take that to the proper authorities and deal with it. No, we're talking about if your boss asks you to steal, you don't submit to that. Your boss asks you to sin, you don't submit to that. But not every boss is that benevolent. Some are unpleasant. They're not giving you respect or recognition that you think you deserve. They're belittling. They take credit for your work. They have unrealistic expectations. They're the thorns that God promised us that would appear in our work, and it's unpleasant. But authority comes from God, and we'll look at that a little bit later. And his purposes, if we see them as evangelistic and we see them as we're working unto the Lord, sometimes he's going to bless you by putting you in a situation of a great and wonderful boss. But other times, he's going to bless you by putting you in a circumstance that's going to grow you, that's going to give you opportunity to witness to who your boss really is, and you work unto the Lord. By way of example, I have a job. I've worked for elected officials for 2 decades now, and I have a consistent mantra that I work with them, and I work with the people I work with and the community. But every boss has strengths and weaknesses, and I've had some bosses who were clearly better in all of the areas, and some bosses who were clearly worse in all of the areas that you mentioned. But I always I approach it with the idea that every boss has strengths and weaknesses, and my job is to magnify their strengths and minimize their weaknesses. And it gives me a way to deal with their weaknesses without gossiping or blasting them for it. We can honestly talk about them and say, you know, I know you want everybody to work on Monday, but if we do that, and it's a Monday's a holiday, that if we do that, that's going to hurt your reputation in this way, so let me handle it in a different way and try and get the work done. And that's just one little example of something that you're going to try and do to minimize the weaknesses of some of the people that you're doing. So instead of simply showing up on Monday and building an alliance with my coworkers about what a jerk the boss is, right? I might find another way to do it. And sometimes you have to show up on Monday and the boss hasn't handled it in the best way. In that case, it's showing up and it's working to the glory of God. It's shutting down criticism and complaint. It's trying to be a force for turn that into something that is productive and fruitful, as opposed to letting that root of bitterness and complaint take root. We submit to that authority, and we do it when it's a good boss and when it's a bad boss. Are there questions about that? Difficulties, challenges? Have you had trouble submitting to a bad boss? Anyone have a situation that comes to mind that they'd want to bring up? Bad boss situation. It can make it pretty unpleasant. Is it a challenge not to complain in that circumstance?
When I think of a bad boss, it's easy to think of someone who is hot-tempered and is very loud. I had a very risk-averse boss who was just really, like, passive. And I think that was what made it difficult, because it showed me something about myself. Like, I didn't want to handle certain situations so passively, and not that this boss was a believer. But yeah, it was a good challenge. Like, how do I recognize that and still trust that is that individual's position? That individual has more knowledge of the circumstances than I do to respond to it. And then also, growing through that process and recognizing if I'm, meant to be there over a more extended amount of time.
Right. So you've got a passive boss who's not, you've got a bunch of ideas, or maybe a lot of the employees have a lot of ideas that can really take the organization and get our task accomplished in a much better way. And your boss is not that into it. What we're doing is fine, and ideas linger on the vine. Two different ways to handle that is you can raise a mutiny. We can all, as a team, laugh about how incompetent the boss is. The conversation stops when they walk in the room. We all know we could do it better, and we're all held back by this bad boss. That's just not a Christian attitude. And think about it, again, always keeping in mind the gospel and who we are in Christ. It is fleshly. It is the most sin nature, natural thing in the world to reject authority. That's where we all are, or once were. We reject God's authority. And He's put these authority structures in place for our good and blessing and benefit, and we kick against them in every circumstance, in our flesh. And Christians, you can be distinct by happily submitting to that authority in those circumstances, and being, as the scripture said, a light by not grumbling and complaining. Philippians 2, you're still there. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. There needs to be a genuine humility among Christian workers and among Christians, period. But Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That like-mindedness that is available to believers by understanding who we are in relationship to Christ, that genuine humility, it's not simply thinking less of yourself. If you're a really talented, writer, engineer, software producer, garbage collector, marketer, window washer, it doesn't mean that suddenly you're not a great in your field, and so I need to tell people that I'm not really good at my job. That's not what we're talking about. Genuine humility says, no matter how great or wonderful I happen to be at my job, it's not about me. It's seeing myself in the right relationship to the God who made me, who gave me and equipped me and has put me in this place. And if I have the right understanding of who I am in relationship to God, then I'm going to be rightly related and humble, the right humility on this plane with my fellow sinners in need of God's grace. And so that's the genuine humility. It doesn't mean it means not exalting yourself and not falsely putting yourself down, rightly seeing yourself in relationship to the God who made you. And that distinction is important because you don't want to. It can be a fake humility that elevates other people or self-deprecating in a way that isn't accurate, and we don't want to do that. But it comes across and makes evangelistic conversations much easier when you've got a God focused on who He is and who you are in relationship to Him. All of a sudden, that grumbling, complaining, lazy, incompetent, stupid coworker becomes a fellow sinner, and you're on this level as opposed to the superstar employee Christian that's looking down on your negligent or deficient coworker in some way, or your bad boss, or whatever the circumstance might be. Does that make Mark?
Let's not forget that we ourselves are that bad boss and that inefficient coworker.
No. Right. You could be blind to your own faults in these areas and having a humble position. You had something else you wanted to... Anything else? All right. Letter D on your outline, godly competitiveness. And there's one way you can look at your boss and coworkers as impediments or stumbling blocks. You're so blind with ambition. I want my boss's job. How do I get him out of there so I can get that, and then I can really run this department or agency or function the way it really needs to be run, and we can take off, and my life will be easier, and and everybody will be happier because I will finally be in charge. Good motive, right? I want to make things better. I want to glorify God and magnify God in this new position, which means you got to go, and none of my coworkers who are also going to be applying for that job, I need to take them out so that I can get there. That's an unbiblical way to approach it. So how do we, is it ungodly to want to be promoted? You're in a department, you've got a boss, we can all agree that it's not okay to just take out your boss, like to undermine his authority, spotlight his bad work, undermine him, make him unsuccessful so you can, I'm not addressing that issue right now. So we've got a boss that's near retirement. We got a boss that's near retirement. He's announced he's going to retire in October, and you're in a workplace, and one of you is likely to be promoted into that job in the near future. Is it okay for you to aspire and work to get that job? Yes, it is. Okay, so what would be the difference is what we want to think about a little bit here between that godly competitiveness and ungodly cutthroat competitiveness. You're not going to gossip, but yeah. So not focusing on what they're doing and undermining what they're doing or gossiping about it, but what would be, instead of doing that, what would you do instead?
Work hard.
Be diligent, work hard. That's a good thing. I've mentored lots of people. I've had lots of employees, and by God's grace, I've really and since becoming a Christian and adopting this attitude, I struggle in other areas. This particular approach is not one that I do. I found that if you are really, really diligent and strive to be excellent at what you do, for the last several, I mean, for my entire, most of my adult political career, the next jobs all came. Job offers come regularly. It's not something I'm throwing my resume out there and networking on LinkedIn and applying and doing. I spend next to no time doing that. I'm forgetting which one taught it, but I think it was John. I don't think I make work an idol. I'm pretty sure that I don't. But if I were going to be charged with anything, it would be I work very aggressively. I try and win. I work really, really hard, and I'm very results oriented. I want to get the job done and get a win. We talk about wins at my job all the time. And so that would be my disposition toward that. And we'll talk a little bit about in the boss's role where that can be, how we can deal with that. But on the godly competitiveness standpoint, it's not shooting at anybody. It's not trying to take someone else out. It's not an aspiration for your own glory that I want to be recognized. That would be an ungodly competitiveness, but attempting to get the job done and do it in a way that is excellent and honoring is important. And we've talked about this a little bit over the last couple lessons, but I've learned in my own job, I've had a couple, how important it is to articulate why you're doing what you're doing. And so I had a job as a chief of staff to a Senate caucus, and I had wanted this job for a long time. I got to negotiate a state budget and be the lead staffer during a budget negotiation, and I was determined to have the best budget anybody had ever negotiated from a Republican standpoint ever. And I set really high standards, and I pushed people to meet them. And for a lot of people, that was their entire interaction with me was, man, this guy is driven like nothing else. Now, but my wife would support this, and some people that I talked to would support this, is that I prayed for the people that worked for me every day. I wanted to work to the glory of God. I was proud of the fact that I didn't neglect my family during that time, that I did it in fewer hours than other people did, because I worked really hard during work, but then I got off and I set my phone down and I called my boss in the morning. I didn't let it, if I had to work late, I work late, but I did it. And that was on my heart and mind. And it was crushing to have some conversations after that experience with believers who, with a couple believers who confronted me about it afterward, that it was, they loved the success, and some great friends came out of that, and there were good relationships, but some people felt that was the most intense steamroller experience they had ever been on. And I felt like, and before the Lord, I would say, I was trying to work to the glory of God. They felt like a cog in Russell's machine. I mean, is how they felt. And if for the people that I had articulated and expressed that I work for the glory of God, I'm not working for the boss, it was a display of God's glory. But for the people that I hadn't had that direct conversation with, it was a completely different number. And how this worked out, I'm praying for the people that work for me every day. I knew what their salaries were. I knew what their next level step for advancement. I was in every way you could think about, in that sense, emotionally felt for them as people. So I might meet with someone and I said, for me, names could be a problem. And so I would see the person and I was stressed about their salary or their promotion. I would see them and I would say, I would know, and this is for state work and the work that we were in, I would know what slot they were in and their dollar figure and how far they were before they got to their next promotional opportunity. And in my heart and mind, that's my concern for you, is how do I get you to your next promotion? How it felt like them that I hadn't communicated to it is they were a cog in the machine, that they were, this is their slot and I saw them in this slot and how they were going to get to that slot. It didn't feel loving and concerned for them as people. It felt like a disconnected way. Other people in the during the exact same time felt blessed by that they had a boss who was concerned about them and loved them. It was based on my communication about that changed that experience for them. Does that make sense? And so that's where I think a godly competitiveness, a drive, is a good thing. But for me, and because this one hits close to home, and I don't always get to communicate everybody that's in that sphere. But one thing I learned from that experience now 8 years ago was, as much as I can, I articulate clearly that I'm working to the glory of God, and I work hard because that's what God calls me to, and that's why I do what I do, and I try and put it in that context. Any questions or comments about the marks of a Christian employee that we've looked at? Not complaining, authority, humility, and competitiveness. Right.
Because you're still, your main goal, as you shared, is the glory of God, pleasing Him. So,
and certainly that some, yeah.
Yeah. You can't get around some of what happened.
Yeah, absolutely some of it, but where I think we can make the mistake, and really I was thinking about it in terms of both Matt and John's presentations, and they were a little different. Like John's presentation was, you know, giving the speech before the crowd and declaring the gospel and who you work for to the glory of God, and Matt had more of an emphasis on just doing a really good job and you're working unto the Lord. And I think there's a balance for me, and that when I think about this, and we there's a sense when you glorify God, you know, the when you're cleaning the bathroom and maybe you're scrubbing a toilet, there's nobody looking. Nobody in your house cares about the back of that toilet. But you do, and you're working to God's glory, and you get the back of the toilet because you're trying to glorify God and what He's called you to do in that moment. And if you're thinking about it rightly, you're blessed by that. You're, wow, God's pleased with me. And that is a very true expression of that. And another way of glorifying God, though, is that communication to other people. It's the, if I'm doing the same thing, the same activity, there's a bunch of people who job offers come in to me because they think I'm awesome. And they don't know anything about the glory of God. They just think I did a really good job and I've got a good reputation in those things. And so what I've done is, and I can do both, but what I've done in that sense, by not, if I don't communicate about the why of what I'm doing, it can just bring glory to me. And so I just want to be careful about that. It's not, I can't do it 100%. I can't do it everybody, but as much as it can in my, under my control, how this looks in tangible, real way might be an interaction with a coworker, and I might explain that story of how I worked in 2009 and was misunderstood. Or I might say thank you, but I had this conversation with my boss. She was paying me a compliment and really appreciated something that we had accomplished. And I said, I love you, but I don't work for that. I work that's what God calls me to do, and I'd be unfaithful to him if I didn't. So you're going to get the best out of me, and it's and I do love you, but it's not because I love you that that's why I'm doing it. I mean, and that in the context of a praise situation, to explain that to her, she gets it, and we can have that conversation. Well, the way I approach it again, I talk about that concept of strengths and weaknesses. Some bosses are really good at this, and some bosses are really bad at that. I've had the experience of working for unbelievers at different times, and when it goes to how I look at them, so I go to the humility verses, but I start with the gospel, and God wasn't. I mean, we don't have to overly parse the verse, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there is a very real sense where God's love is displayed to every person that he's made in his image. The sun shines, we eat, we sleep, we live, we die, we marry, we love. There's joy inexpressible, and God has revealed himself to every human being in a way that they have an ability to say, wow, God is awesome. So in that sense, I love them all. And in a very real sense, when I tell my unbelieving boss, I love you, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that that you're petty, self-serving, greedy, the laundry list of horribles that I could give you about intimate experiences with bosses as we're making really big decisions. And I can say I love them in a real way. It's not the same love I have for God. It's not the same love I have for my wife or for other believers. But in a very real way, I love them and have compassion for them, and I want them to be reconciled to God. And think about it, love in that way, in that I want the highest possible good for this person. I don't want anything more for my wife, who I love intimately and dearly. I don't want any higher good for her than I want for my selfish, scheming, backbiting, unrepentant boss. I want the highest possible good for them too. You know, it's not like I'm trying to get a better place for my wife than I am for my boss. I want them both to be the highest expression of good that I can do, which is a right relationship to God. So in a very real way, I love them. And so it's not in my mind, when I'm gospel minded, at my best moments, I'm thinking of my coworkers, my adversaries, my boss, and everybody else with a love that I can freely express in that way. So those are four marks of the Christian employee. We're going to go to the five principles of the Christian boss, and it was great to see and hear some of the expressions that you've had about of good experiences you've had with good bosses and bad bosses. My whole work life, I've always been both a boss and had a boss as a, and so I try and learn from those experiences, but ultimately I want to learn from Scripture. And the first thing to keep in mind for both a boss and for you as an employee, if you're thinking about your boss, is that authority is from God. We've talked about that already, but Genesis 1:28, God gave human beings dominion over the planet. We are to rule, not in an abusive way, but to steward and shepherd what God has made. And God made everything, and he's put human beings in the position of ruling and reigning over that. I think of that authority as we need to recognize that, and when we interact with every expression of God's authority, we need to recognize that as an evangelistic opportunity. At the root of sin and the problems that we've got in the world, at the root is of it is men have rejected God's authority. So we just need to recognize that right from the start. If you're called to be a boss, that your authority comes from God, and it's a good thing. You don't refuse that authority, and you don't, if you have that mind that it comes from God and you're to rule and reign in a godly stewardship way, you won't abuse it. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23:1-4. 2 Samuel, and we're going to get David at the end of his life here. And these are some convicting words for any of you that might be a boss. How many of you are a boss in your workplace? Housewives, raise their hands. That's funny. A lot of this time I've spent in preparing this lesson, I was thinking about it from the point of view of the boss, because I am one, and it turns out that most of us are not in that position. But this will resonate with you then, and maybe we can laugh at it together, because I don't think any of my employees would use these words. But listen to David's last words. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who has raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And then he gets to this point about his reign. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. I've given a lot of management reviews. I've received a bunch. No one's ever said he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. I mean, do I skip that one? How do I teach that? That's not me. But the idea, letter B on your outline, authority should serve and bless. For me as a boss, this is convicting. It's something to strive for. I'm not lowering the bar because I don't meet that. And for so many of you that raised your hand with your experiences with great bosses, you might know a little more about that. But when we think about authority, God's authority, and we know this as Christians, again, when we think about the gospel, God's authority is an awesome, good thing. It's meant to serve and bless us. It's a comfort, a shield, something that I rest in. And my expression as a boss ought to reflect that. That's what God's intention for that authority is. That's why when we talk about bad abuses or abuses of authority that we see in society, it's so offensive. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Authority comes from God, and it's meant to serve and should serve to bless. But alas, that is not the case all the time. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and hear what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 20. You can begin thinking about some questions when we get to E, and we should have just some time left if you've got questions on your mind. But Matthew chapter 20, and I'll read verses 25 through 28 and see if we can let the scripture make a couple of points for C and D. Both authority can be abused, and authority should be sacrificial. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 25, but Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a sense when you're the boss, often that means you come with the highest salary in the office or the situation. You come with the authority to dispense work, to reward and punish, and all of those things that come with it. And those tools can be used in a way that lords it over people, where you make crystal clear that I'm the one dispensing the goodies. I'm the one that's making this stuff happen, and I lord it over you. And that's just an awful experience. And that expression of authority in that way is completely inconsistent with the authority that God calls us to. We recognize that authority can be abused, and if you're in the position of being a boss, or perhaps you have a Christian boss that you could talk to about this, that is inconsistent with what God would have for you as an authority. Instead, it should be sacrificial. In verses 26 through 28, God gives us that picture. It shouldn't be so among you. We should, as a boss, be a servant to our employees. We should be in a position, and Harriet kind of spoke to this, but helping them do what it is they do so that they can accomplish the goals. And as hard charging and goal driven a boss as I am, my employees would generally say that I'm the kind of boss that lets them do what it is they're good at. I recruit talent. I love big brain talented people and bringing them on board and helping them do what they do and learning from them is something I try and do as a boss. That is raising them up and I don't require them sacrifices. If there are sacrifices to be made, it's on my part so that they can do what they do. And that's it's just consciously modeling what Scripture calls us to do in that circumstance. That should be the model of what Christian leadership looks like. And then in conclusion, that letter E on your outline, that authority should be gospel motivated and grace empowered. And it's not about me, but in every one of our interactions as a boss, your motivation is to see people reconciled to God. If I look at how many widgets I want to produce or anything I'm building as far as a work edifice, I would trade it all. I would trade my life to see every one of my employees come to Christ. There is no work goal that would trump that accomplishment, and that's God's work. And so if I view everything that I do in the lens and framework of how do I magnify the Lord, how do I create an opportunity to give some credibility to the gospel so that when I articulate it, I'm not a barrier or a stumbling block to them hearing it and looking for opportunities to share that. That's what my life is about and how I try and organize that interaction so that I give an occasion for the gospel. It's motivated by a desire to see God glorified ultimately in people being reconciled by Jesus Christ to their God who made them. And of course, we can't ever lose sight that that's grace empowered. It's grace empowered to think that, to live that, and to lead in that way, because it's grace empowered that's going to reconcile lost sinners to Christ. That's it's all of grace the entire time. And so we're sort of back to where we started, but we've got a great God who is busy about his work of reconciling people to himself so that he can be glorified now and into eternity. And whatever we do, and especially and even what we do in our workplace, is all related to that great mission. And you can lose sight of that and mess up what you're really called to do. And if you keep that in mind, lots of the details and practicalities are going to be a lot easier for you to navigate if you've got the question in your mind, am I gospel motivated? Am I trying to do this in a grace-empowered way? Is that what I really care about as I interact in my workplace? If you do that, you're going to be on the right track. Questions or comments? Smokey. Maybe step back from your specific and not knowing the details, but I'll just talk about generically difficult places. I worked for a corporation, and it was against the law. It was against the rules. I could get fired, not just for evangelizing, but holding positions that were contrary to Scripture. For instance, I'd get fired for opposing gay marriage. It was a fireable offense, inconsistent with the diversity policy. The company was pro-gay. The only chair I could give to a church, I was not allowed to give to the Boy Scouts, specifically because they had an anti-gay policy. My position, my conviction there was to do it anyway. I evangelized every coworker I had, and I said where I stood on those issues at the cost of could have been fired any day for taking that position. And that my position on that was I'd rather get fired. And I would, if what I say about the gospel's true and the consequence is they're going to hell if they don't hear it, my concern is always if they hear it later. And if it really mattered, I would have told them. Like, if the consequence is, if you just take it, not you, Smokey, again, I don't know all the rules and all the details, but how I approach it is, if they know I'm a Christian, and somebody tells them, if you don't agree with who Jesus is, you're going to hell. If they said, well, if that were true, Smokey would have told me. And we said, no, he believes that's true, but if he told you, he would have lost his job. None of, and I, again, I don't know all of the details and how you could go about it, but if someone came up to me and said, Russell, this person could be saved if you share the gospel, but if you do that, you're going to go to hell. Easy. All of us would. All of us would share, but that's exactly how people are going to be saved, is by hearing the gospel. And so when it comes to a gospel presentation, if I might do it, I might do it in the form of a question. I might do it inviting somebody out to lunch. I might do it talking out loud to a Christian coworker, asking them if they'd ever heard it. But I'm going to do it. We've got to walk wisely. We've got to think through those. And so if you want help on specifics, we can do that. And I'm over time, so let me close with prayer and not overly burden our nursery workers. And I'm available for conversation afterwards. I won't be going anywhere. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray that you would impress your truth upon our hearts and minds, that any errors or mistakes or omissions or things that were inconsistent with your word would fade, and that the truth of who you are as you've revealed yourself and what you would have for us, as we've read in your word this morning, would impress upon our hearts and minds. Draw us to yourself, that we might live to your glory, that you might be magnified in all we do and say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.